If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Matthew 21? I'm going to read verses 18 to 22, considering the sermon title, From Figs to Faith, Matthew 21, 18 to 22. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And may God add his blessing to this passage. Of course, there's some challenges here. Christ has spent the night in Bethany. Remember, he's come into the temple area as the victorious king. He's turned over the money changers, and he's left the scene. He's gone to Bethany, and most commentators believe he probably spent the night in his good friend's home, Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home that was there in Bethany. And he's come back now this morning, and this is where the text picks up. I'm going to look at two lessons today from the fig tree, and then two lessons from faith. And so those will serve as our two main points. And to start with, what are the lessons we're going to learn from the fig tree? The text really tells us that Christ became hungry on this occasion. And then there's this short discussion about faith and prayer with the disciples as they become very amazed at the cursing of this tree. And exegetically, it's difficult from the immediate context to go beyond Christ's hunger and just simply seeking for some food from this tree. But if we were to look at the broader context to what is going on in Matthew and at this time in church history, what Christ is accomplishing in this last week of his life, I think we can draw some legitimate lessons from this text that would go beyond simply satisfying Christ's hunger. And so the first lesson that I want to draw out is that Israel is about to be judged, and that is probably something of what is going on in the cursing of this fig tree. That is the typical treatment, that this was a picture of judgment time for Israel, Israel being pictured in this fig tree. And there are a couple of texts in Scripture that do reference Christ to a fig tree, others as a vine, sometimes as an olive tree, a stump, and so forth. There's a number of plant imageries of Israel. And we certainly know that this is the time in Jewish history where Israel as a geopolitical entity is about to lose that status, and that there is going to be this ushering in of the age of the Gentiles. And that is certainly something that Christ is going to be preparing his disciples for those events that are about to play out, that he will be crucified, he's going to resurrect, and then there is going to be this this turmoil that is going to happen in that generation and having to do with the temple. He's going to go from these events, he's going to start all of these kingdom parables that we're going to look at. And then there are these woes, these seven woes in chapter 23 to the Pharisees, where he is going to be correcting them. And I think there's quite possibly this tie-in to the spirit of Jeremiah chapter 8, where if you listen closely, you can see the imagery of what is going on back in Jeremiah's day that came to some sort of fulfillment back then, and then now we are seeing something of a parallel here at minimum. But Jeremiah 8:8 says, "And how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their field to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain." Here's the whole economic problem in the temple, in the contemporary context. Continuing, "From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away." And so there's just this real parallel between the judgment on the Pharisees and the scribes, this economic motif, and a final judgment upon the people, attaching it to the imagery of a fig, the fig tree without its figs. And so this clearly, there is a context of a judgment that is coming against Israel. And there's good reason for that judgment. We know that in the historic books that the kings of Israel had brought idolatry and false religion into the temple area. As a nation, they had neglected the law of God. Multiple passages that tell us that, not least of which is Habakkuk 1:4. Worship had become a means of extorting the public and financial gain to the high priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And most importantly, it was a time where Israel's sin had filled up its measure, and God was saying, "It is time for a judgment on the house of Israel. Christ will leave this scene, and as he departs from the temple, he is going to engage in what we know today as the Olivet Discourse, where on the Mount of Olives, he begins to unpack the coming of this judgment against the house of Israel. And what is most important, perhaps, for our instruction in this context is chapter 23, verse 34 to 36, where we read these words. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And that's clearly defined by those who, "Some of you standing here will see these things," Christ says. And the Pharisees on that occasion understood clearly that Christ was speaking to them. And they got that. And so I believe there's very good reason to see the cursing of this fig tree as at least parabolic or indicative of that coming judgment that he is going to be speaking of in the very near future. But secondly, there's another lesson that we really ought to learn from this in perhaps a more general sense. And that is the expectation of our Creator that we are to be a people who bear fruit in season and out of season. So that's your point B. Fruit is to be born in season and out of season. Why am I making this point? And the reason is that this is springtime, and the figs in Israel matured in the summer. So are we to draw from this text that Christ is completely oblivious to the time frame for fruitfulness of trees? Or are we to draw a different conclusion? In fact, Mark's account in Mark 11, verse 13, he tells us, as he recounts the story, that it was not the season for figs. And Christ comes to this tree, seeing no figs, he curses it. And I think that tells us something about the expectation of our Creator. That things are to be fruitful in season and out. And that applies to our Christian faith. That there is this urging of constancy in our labors, in our fruit bearing, on a number of scores in Scripture. You might remember Paul's words to young Timothy about his church work, where he says to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That you need to be ready for that kind of work at all times. In evangelism, Peter gives this exhortation in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and patience. And of course, there ought to be a readiness in season and out for the appearing of God in judgment. And in the immediate context of Mark in chapter 13, 33 and following, where he is addressing the events that follow here on the heels of this account, where Mark says, take heed, recording Christ's words, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it's in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. He could come at midnight when you're fast asleep. You see, in season and out, there's this constancy of readiness for us to be aware of what is going on in God's kingdom, to readily be bearing fruit in season and out. Fruitfulness is attached to even childbearing, to be fruitful and multiply. And Psalm 127 and 128 that speak of the children being like the olive plants or the fruit of the womb that's the reward. How then are we to bear children in season and out? I think there's a lesson in Scripture. Abraham, out of season, through faith, trusted God and received a child, a son. And I think there's a way where we can be out of season when we neglect those family responsibilities. Young men who don't want to take on the responsibilities of marriage and children, or young couples who, well, I just want to go travel the universe or whatever, travel the world, go around and enjoy life, and then someday I'll have children. Well, you may not ever have that opportunity. And so bearing children in season and out. Acquiring wisdom is spoken of in these terms. For Colossians 1:10, so that you'll walk in a worthy manner of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Moral uprightness is spoken of in terms of fruitfulness. Psalm 1 that we sang, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. And what is he described as? The tree that's beside that water that bears its fruit in its season. And this rich imagery there in chapter 1. And you know what Scripture also tells us is why it is that we don't bear fruit. I think one of the simplest answers is just that three-letter word that we're so fond of, S-I-N. And sin manifests in so many ways, stifles fruit-bearing for Christ. I think the soil and the seeds, the four soils and the four seeds, the parable that Christ tells us in Mark's account of that precious passage, listen to the things that will take you away from bearing fruit in season and out. Mark, starting in chapter 13 of verse 4, Christ says to them, as the disciples wanted the explanation of that parable, he says, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. That was the seed that was on the road, and the birds snatch it up immediately. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution comes because of the word, immediately they fall away. Persecutions and affliction in your life keep you from fruitfulness. And then thirdly, then others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. Distractions, whether it be money, whether it be worries about the world and the great tribulation that's to come, or whatever it might be, desires for other things, just simple things that take us away from the things of Christ, these cause us to be unfruitful because these things choke out the word of God. And you know how this is. Other things that entertain us and drive us away from our first love. And then the last, those who fall on the good soil. They hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. And so we must be on guard against these things that will rob us from the fruit that we're called to bear. It's time that we take stock of our lives and really ask ourselves that sobering question. Am I one who heeds the counsel of John the Baptist? Am I in keeping with those deeds that are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? And the only way we're going to ever do that is if we're really abiding in the true vine. That if we are not rooted in Christ, we will never bear the fruit of Christianity. And those branches are the ones that bear fruit, but the ones that do not abide in the true vine, of course, bear no fruit. They're cut off and they are burned in the fire. And so that's something about fruitfulness. We need to be in season and out bearing fruit for Christ. That's God's expectation. And it's not an unrealistic one, that we need to labor to be constant in Christian faith. And it may be indicative of the judgment coming upon Israel. The other two lessons I want to get come from the last couple of verses here, but having to do with faith. And two simple lessons. And the first is this, that Christ assumes contextualization He assumes that we know how to take statements and put them in their context. That there are times when things are said very tersely, and he expects us to flesh out the understanding of those concepts. When he says that all things you ask in prayer believing you will receive is something of an abbreviated testimony about prayer. It's not a blanketed statement. It's certainly one that James recognizes is not going to be one that you could just take to the bank and cash it in. God said, whatever I ask, I'm going to receive. Because remember, James says this, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you ask with wrong motives, God's not going to give you your prayer. Now, either James is wrong in telling us a lie, or he's the context that is brought by divine inspiration to what Christ has given to us in an abbreviated form. God is not some giant vending machine in the sky, as one pastor put it. And so we must put this in its context. And part of that context would be comparing this to other teachings of Christ. Remember, earlier he had said, as he teaches us how to pray, he gave us the exhortation in that we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it possible that our will is different than God's will? Do we always pray exactly what God wills? Is there not room to realize that sometimes our will is not God's will? And so we're to pray according to God's will. And doesn't Christ even model that in his own life? Did Christ expect everything that he asked for in prayer was going to be immediately answered? Or even factually answered the way he had prayed it? You remember when he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And so our prayers are not going to be answered just because we pray it, whatever we ask. The point is that if we pray, that God is one who will incline his ear and is gracious to meet us in our prayers. The second aspect that I want you to get is that Christ often uses hyperbole. Not only does he expect us to contextualize these issues, but he uses hyperbole. That is, for you children, that's a word that just means that he says something for a purpose of explanation by overstating the case. He makes it bigger than it is in reality. This is what I was getting at when he tells us, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Now, I've heard a number of people who say, well, Jesus says I can move mountains if I just have faith. I often say, well, how are you doing at that? Have you been able to move mountains with your faith? Well, I haven't been so successful. What does that mean? Does that mean that you don't have the faith that Christ requires? In fact, quite frankly, I have never heard of a Christian ever moving a mountain with his faith. And so, does that mean that nobody has biblical faith? Or ought we to say, maybe that's not what Christ is saying in this text? What is Christ saying? Now, I do believe it carries at least this import, that is, that if you ask for big things, God will give you big things. He's a merciful God, desirous of giving us big things that we ask for. John Newton had this theology in his hymnody when he says, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. And other pictures certainly paint that picture that when the prayer to move mountains as an expression of our faith is intended to be that you can do greater things by faith, and you can do large things by faith. I'll give you four texts, Matthew 17, 20, Mark 11, 22, Luke 17, 6, and 1 Corinthians 13, 2. I'll just briefly explain these. In Matthew 17, Christ says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. 11:22 of Mark, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. Luke says, Luke 17, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, that if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And so in all of these, I think there's this hyperbole used to express you can do great things if you apply your faith, but not literally moving the mountains or mulberry bushes per se. But I would add this. I think there's an immediate context as we look at the next few chapters of what Christ is going to say that may have some significance in terms of that judgment that we spoke about that was coming against Israel that culminated in the events of AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. And that is that there may be a very specific thrust that Christ is giving, because notice what he says. He says, if you say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, he doesn't say, if you say to any mountain, be uprooted and be cast into the sea. Here it's a more specific statement. And my conviction is that he's saying, if you say to this mountain, standing on the Temple Mount, you be cast into the sea, which was a picture of judgment. You might remember the demons that went into the pigs and went rushing into the sea. That picture of judgment that he may be saying, if you by faith really pray that God would judge this city, it would happen. And I think that may be the import at this point. And it will be something you'll have to chew on for that interpretation. But notice, it's not if you say to any mountain. It's not the general statement. But if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And if the this is important, as every dot and tittle is, that may very well be the import. And so I leave that with you. But I close with this. What does your fruit bearing look like? Is my life, more like the life of the Israelites that deserves God's judgment, because our fruit bearing is just so minimal, or indeed bearing bad fruit when we ought to be bearing the good fruit? Let's pray that if we are under conviction, that we would have the grace to be able to repent from those sins which so easily entangle us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that there's not much room for an improvement in our ability to bear fruit for your glory. So we do fall once again upon your mercy, asking you to encourage us and strengthen us, guide us and direct us and preserve us, that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhilloPC.org.